Good morning. It is a real pleasure to be here and to worship with you this morning. I've chosen to speak this morning on the topic of Christian formation, or to say that in other words, how do we help and invite one another and help and invite our children and youth to be the light of Christ in the world? And one of my strong assertions this morning is that Christian formation, this process, happens in communities of faith. And when I speak about the church or our community this morning, I mean congregations like you, and I also mean colleges like Goshen College. A college is not a congregation, but Goshen College is a faith community and a ministry of the Mennonite Church. We are part of the family with you. And it's a particular pleasure at this moment, this year at Goshen College, to have as part of your faith community and our faith community, Ryan and Clara and Josh and Jonah, wonderful people that increase the feeling of connection between Goshen College and this congregation. I want to begin with a story. Our family lived in Ithaca, New York for the 15 years before we moved to Goshen. And during all of those years, we were active members of St. Paul's United Methodist Church. One of my formative experiences at St. Paul's had to do with the life and death of a boy named Ethan. Ethan was the same age and grade as our daughter, Lydia. So they were in Sunday school and children's programs together for our first 2 years there. Ethan had a brain tumor, so for the years that we knew him, his growth and physical mobility were impaired. But his mind and heart and personality thrived. He was cheerful and friendly, a committed and joyful presence in children's time, children's choir, and church activities. Ethan died in his third grade school year after a period of several months of home nursing care that was provided by his father. His funeral packed out our large sanctuary with friends from school, neighborhood, healthcare workers, extended family, church family. In Ethan's funeral message, our pastor told this story. As Ethan neared his death and his living became more difficult, one night he asked his mother, "Mom, am I bad?" And his mother answered, "No, Ethan, you are good. You are very good." The first step in Christian formation is an experiential knowledge of our own belovedness. We are inherently good. Each of us bears the image of God. Now, I don't mean to gloss over the fact that people, including each of us, can also be annoying, infuriating, selfish, mean-spirited, and exhausting. By now, I think we've all experienced that. But it does not take away the foundational truth that we carry within us the light of God. Each one of us, deeply beloved and unspeakably precious. God took soil and breathed life into it and created us from God's own life and spirit. Psalm 139 says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." This foundation that we are created in the image of God is absolutely fundamental to our formation as Christians and as peacemakers. If we do not speak about it and be reminded of it in our words and rituals, in our social arrangements, we know what happens. In every time and culture, people who are not grounded in universal human sacredness regress toward bias and discrimination, and in the extreme, genocide. Goodness knows we see it around us. humans have a tremendous propensity for bias toward ourselves. Our need for affirmation, our hunger for worthiness, is so profound that without healthy religion or some other way to stay grounded in this foundation, we create a false worthiness for ourselves by thinking that people like us, whatever that may mean to us, citizenship, skin color, ethnicity, are more worthy than others. So we must continually and consciously be formed in love. Now, if we're fortunate, from infancy, we have that blissful experience of our own goodness, in our very own body being held in love, usually in the arms of another human being when we are little. Mothers and other caregivers are quite literally the face of God to babies. We can think of this as primal love. Archbishop Desmond Tutu puts it in words this way: "Dear child of God, you are loved with a love that nothing can shake, a love that loved you long before you were created, a love that will be there long after everything has disappeared. You are precious, with a preciousness that is totally immeasurable. And God wants you to be like God, filled with life and goodness and laughter and joy." In the book of Genesis, it is written, "God saw all that God had made, and it was very good." When we tap into that sense of primal love, we sense that somehow all will be well. Now, as we grow up, we discover and reveal our individuality. We become separate from one another. Beginning with the child's game of peekaboo, the baby's beloved other disappears and then so delightfully reappears. You are you, even when you are hidden from my sight. You are not me. And this matures into the toddler's energetic no, as she begins to create and experiment with boundaries. I am me, and I can make you respond and react. One of my family's favorite children's songs had this refrain, maybe you know it, it's a Tom Chapin song. "You're not the boss of my brain. You're not the boss of my brain." Children, experiment with that. Childhood is so vulnerable and so long. Our sense of primal love can get pretty well buried. We are needy, and out of our neediness, we hurt one another. We are good, and we sin. Like every parent, I hoped that I could protect my children from hurt and from harm. It was so humbling and dismaying to realize that I could not. And even worse, to realize that I was sometimes the source of their harm and hurt. All parents are imperfect. We make mistakes. We reach the end of our rope. There was one moment for me as a mother. Kevin was traveling. My children, I think, were 2 and 4. I have a daughter, Lydia, who's a couple of years older than our son, Gabe. And there was a moment one evening when we were in the basement of our house in Baltimore, Maryland, and I had locked horns with Gabe, and we were, I was just at the end of my rope with his behaviors and his behaviors toward me. And so we were kind of having it out, and Lydia, at age 4 or 5, was sitting on the stairs down to the basement just watching this all unfold, seeing it. And I had the wisdom at the moment to sort of back off from Gabe, and I climbed up the stairs and I sat down beside Lydia, and I said to her, "Lydia, I am at the end of my rope. What should I do?" And she said, "Well, you could begin by saying you're sorry." So I sat and took that in for a little bit, and then she added, "And some hot chocolate wouldn't hurt." And so the next essential stage of Christian formation is learning and teaching the ways to name and to heal our hurts. As a mother, I came to realize I could not avoid hurting my children along the way, but I can also continually model the ways that people heal themselves and talk about their hurts and restore relationships. I've come to believe that hurt is built into families. If you come from the perfect family, I have yet to understand that. Our hope is that we also give each other the tools necessary for resilience and healing and forgiveness. Fred Rogers, the Presbyterian minister behind the TV show Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, said once that to love someone is to strive to accept that person exactly the way he or she is, right here and now. When we are not accepted wholly, and that happens more or less to all of us somewhere along the way, we learn to keep parts of ourselves out of connection with others. And then the parts of ourselves that are excluded cannot learn and grow in relationship. So when we speak of Christian formation, I would venture to say that there is nothing more formative than to belong to a community that loves you and will stay connected to you through conflict and hard times. And the story of Paul and Onesimus illustrates this. And thank you for the wonderful telling of that this morning with the children. So Paul, while in prison, became a friend of Onesimus, a fellow prisoner, perhaps, and a former slave of Philemon. And Onesimus did not part well with Philemon. He ran away, and he perhaps or probably took stolen goods with him. Now, Philemon was a wealthy householder whom Paul brought to Christ. And so Paul wrote the letter to Philemon that was read for us this morning and told. In the text, Paul describes Onesimus as his very heart, suggesting that Paul and Onesimus connected deeply while in prison. And you can see in that letter the persuasive capacities of Paul as a letter writer, even bordering on manipulative, perhaps, and arm-twisting. But there it is. This triad of Philemon, Onesimus, and Paul crosses many social boundaries, slave and free, Jew and Gentile, imprisoned and not, innocent and guilty, wealthy and not wealthy. So when Onesimus is freed from prison, Paul sends him back to Philemon in the letter that we heard this morning. Paul frames the restoration of Onesimus as what it means to be a disciple of Christ, what it means to be the church, what it means, Philemon, to have this house church that I helped you bring about. And Paul commends Onesimus to Philemon as an equal person and dear brother. Bell Hooks, who writes about education and social justice, defines love this way, that love is the will to extend oneself for the purpose of nurturing one's own or another's spiritual growth. We are formed in Christ by giving and receiving this kind of love, a will to extend oneself, to nurture one's own or another's spiritual growth. We see this in Jesus' life over and over again, extending himself in the wilderness, in prayer, at dinner tables, going to the homes of sick people, feeding people, teaching tired and hungry and sleepy and distracted followers. Christian formation happens in relationship with people who extend themselves for us. And we need that sort of community because life is tough. We get hurt, and we get hurt hard. The Catholic teacher Richard Rohr writes, "If we do not transform our pain, we will most assuredly transmit it, usually to those closest to us, our family, our neighbors, our coworkers, and invariably the most vulnerable, our children. So our faith communities must teach us what to do with our pain. We speak of Christian formation, but those of us who grow up in imperfect families, who experience hurt and pain and suffering, which, by the way, is all of us, are in need of Christian transformation. We get formed in painful and distorted ways, and we need to be transformed, to be remade. We spend the first stage of life rightly striving to define or form ourselves in terms of our social or interpersonal roles. In our culture, that usually boils down to what theologian Marcus Borg calls the three A's: achievement, attractiveness, and affluence. The Christian path leads us into a new identity in Christ, beyond family, beyond tribe, beyond achievement, attractiveness, and affluence. Paul also wrote this letter to the Ephesians: I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And so in our Christian journey, we begin to experience ourselves first and foremost as part of Christ's body. In the children's time this morning, we turn our name tags over. And because we are human, we also identify secondarily as part of a family and as part of an ethnic group or religion, a state or nation. I believe Jesus loved his family. I believe he loved Judaism and the experience of being a Jew. When he wandered off as a child, his parents found him in the synagogue. He loved his religious ethnic tribe, but he came to experience and embody something that transcended that, and he invites us to do the same. Being made new in Christ, we become connected to the world and healers of the world beyond family, tribe, even beyond our religious group. In 1 Corinthians, now you are the body of Christ. Each one of you is part of it. This story of formation and transformation in love is crucially important to our time. It is our salvation from violence to one another and from a life of anxious striving and consuming neediness. I energetically believe that our Anabaptist Mennonite faith communities have a great deal to offer in this moment. So, in the context of this overarching story of Christian formation and transformation, I want to end by naming three spiritual crises that I believe are particularly important for us to understand and respond to. These are universal human problems found in any stage of history, but I think they've reached particular crisis points in our present culture and time. And these spiritual crises are a feeling of self-unworthiness, anxiety, and despair. So first, a prevailing sense of personal unworthiness, of not being enough or not good enough. Our children, youth, and young adults are dealing with questions about their self-worth at unprecedented levels. I think this is because the conscious and subconscious three A's in our culture are out of control: our focus on achievement, attractiveness, and affluence. And the digital and social media feed on this, comparing us to one another. So what are we called to do? To be formed and grounded in love. Back to Mr. Rogers. To love someone is to strive to accept that person exactly the way he or she is, right here and now. Be a community that will stay connected with the whole person, even through conflict and misunderstanding and hard times and betrayal. Remember Onesimus and Philemon. The second is the epidemic of anxiety. Research shows that anxiety is rising in our culture, and especially in adolescence. But I would guess that many of us gathered here this morning are coping with anxiety to greater or lesser degrees. Anxiety is considered epidemic at the moment, and it is real. There is more to this than the healthy lessening of stigma around these issues. Use of mental health services and medications are increasingly common, which is a good thing. But even as therapy and medical treatment increase, rates of depression and suicide are also increasing steeply. So what are we called to do? Ground one another in relationships that are active and authentic. Sing silly songs. Give Christmas gifts to people around the world that are grounded in meaning and love. Be generously present with one another. Eat meals together. Be together in nature and in service. Talk openly about what is making us anxious and the things that we fear. Draw one another back to what we love most. Because love drives out fear. The third crisis is despair. Now, despair is a strong word, and I do not use it lightly. Just a few of the current realities falling heavily upon our children and youth are gun violence. We are now raising the first generation of children for whom active shooter training is part of the school curriculum. Ecological destruction, racism, and the widening gap between the haves and have-nots. So what are we called to do? We are called to embody radical goodness that prevails and is prevailing even in the midst of present evils. The best antidote to despair in the moment is the small act of goodness. We remind ourselves and each other of God's goodness by doing good. Be the mustard seed. Be the yeast. Tell those stories. When you see it happening, point it out. Talk about it at your dinner tables. Nurture it. As Menno Simon said, true evangelical faith does not lie sleeping, but spreads itself out in all kinds of righteousness and fruits of love. I feel called to my work at Goshen College because I want to lead a college that is academically excellent. Yes, but it is also more than that. Academic excellence in a faith community that embodies active love and therefore joy. God is good, and we are made in God's image. We are formed in a primal love. It is hard to be human, and we get hurt. And we can heal. We can be healed. We are transformed into the body of Christ, and the body of Christ does not lie sleeping. It is a resurrected body, and it lives in us.